You know, I joked about the Last Supper a moment ago, but really my first encounter with the reality of the Last Supper came at a very early age. I really didn't know much about it. I wasn't raised in a Christian home. The only kind of Christian thing that I really remember growing up was we had a nativity scene. And in true unbeliever fashion, my sister and I would fight every year on who got to put Jesus in the manger. So looking back, that was probably not the right way to do things. But it had the little manger scene, the nativity, and I remember watching Jesus of Nazareth on NBC. It would come in around Easter time, and watching Ben-Hur and a few of these other things. But I really didn't have a good understanding of the scriptures or what it all meant. But I remember being about 5 or 6 years old, and somehow I became the proud owner of a 4-inch by 6-inch varnished piece of 1/4-inch plywood. I know what you're thinking. Tell me more. It was pretty exciting. And you may mistakenly think that this was no big deal, but it was. Because this was no ordinary rectangle of wood. No, no, no. What I held in my hands was a piece of art. Why, you might ask? Well, because this newfound treasure that I guess came from a garage sale or something, it had Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper affixed to it. There on the front was a photocopy or whatever kind of copy of the Last Supper. And I remember it was kind of that style where the edges kind of looked burnt. You guys know what I'm talking about. And it was put on there and it was varnished. I remember looking at it thinking, this is pretty cool. I'm going to be rich. This is Leonardo. I didn't know it was Leonardo at the time. But that picture and that having that in my room, and I don't know why, but I put it on a shelf, and I had this ugly orange room because my parents went to UT, and with these ugly orange shelves, and I remember having that there on that shelf, and I held on to it. Right next to, I had a Woodstock, you know, like Snoopy and Woodstock. It was this little yellow Woodstock, and you pull the string, and it goes up, and then it would go back down. There, and then Jesus. It was very nice. And so, unfortunately, though, I wouldn't understand what this picture was all about till about 22 years later. It took me a long time. I'm sorry, about 15 years later. It wasn't until I was 22 years old that I began to understand really who Jesus was and what he was all about. It wasn't until I was there in my early 20s that I would meet the central figure of Leonardo da Vinci's classic masterpiece. So it's kind of interesting to think about. That I had this picture all growing up there on the shelf, and then the day would come where I would actually meet the central figure in that picture. And so that's what we're going to look at tonight, that picture, that night, the Last Supper. And my hope is that as we move through this Last Supper, just as I came to know the person in that picture, so you too, as we move through this study, would help to get to know that person in that picture a little bit better. So please follow along as I read the passage that we'll be studying this morning. It's there, Mark chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26 in a message I've entitled, unoriginally, The Last Supper. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared, and there make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city, and they found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Divided this passage into three sections, we'll see, first of all, Passover prep, and then negative news, and finally, sacred symbols. And so let's move into our first section, and that's Passover prep. We'll find this in verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. And so here Mark is referring to the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was an eight-day feast, and on the first day it was the Passover, and that's when the Passover lamb was killed. And so looking through it, the date would have been Thursday, Nisan 14. So not Toyota 14 or any of those. It's Nisan 14. It's only with one S. But Nisan is a Jewish month which corresponds roughly with March, April. Now, they use a lunar calendar, so there's some differences there. But it's basically the part of March and part of April is the month of Nisan. So it would have been Thursday, Nisan 14th. Continuing on in verse 12, it says, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Now, as I was putting my study together, I was like, go, guys. All right. These guys are asking Jesus, and like, man, it's the time for the Passover. Jesus, what do you want us to do? And I wanted to give the disciples credit for taking initiatives because it was so out of the box for them. Usually they don't do that. You know, they go and ask Jesus about where to set up the Passover, but I kind of had an unsettled feeling about it, so I looked at the other Gospels, and Luke's Gospel informs us that it was actually the Lord Jesus who initiated the discussion on Passover prep. It wasn't the guys who initiated it, it was Jesus who initiated it, and they're merely responding. Unfortunately, the disciples were so often mediocre initiators before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, things changed. Once Jesus rose from the dead and they were filled with the Spirit, they became initiators. They went out and spread the gospel. But before Jesus' death and resurrection, they were kind of just going through the motions a lot of times. They were fighting about the things that they wanted to fight about. They were fighting about who was first and, you know, I'm greater than you are. And Peter probably said on more than one occasion, well, none of you guys ever walked on water. You know, he probably kind of brought those type of things up. And but, you know, the reason why these guys were so ineffective at initiating is because they were so self-focused. They were just all about themselves. And so if we see that in our own lives, if we see ourselves being kind of like the disciples were before the resurrection of Jesus, we need to take a look at the mirror and say, am I just being self-centered? Because when we fail to take initiative in serving the Lord, it's usually a self-centered focus. We're spending so much time thinking about ourselves that we don't really have much time to think about serving others. And so it's important for us to move from a self-centered focus to an other-centered initiative. When we begin to think about other people, when we say, man, I'm going to take seriously what Jesus said, I'm going to love God, I'm going to love others, then you'll see the needs of those around you. You'll see ways and opportunities that you can serve others. And it's funny because it can be something as simple as looking who's coming after you as you're entering or leaving a place and opening the door for them. Something as simple as that is taking the initiative to say, you know what, I'm going to do that. Or when you're sitting at the table at a restaurant with some other people, and it's one of those restaurants where you clear the table, and you say, hey, can I take that for you and take it to the trash? By those little habits of taking an other-centered initiative, you can really grow. And as we'll see, the other-centered Lord Jesus had already made plans for the Passover, and the disciples merely had to carry them out. So let's look on in verse 13. It says, and he sent out two of his disciples. Luke's gospel tells us that these two disciples were Peter and John. So two-thirds of the inner circle. There was that inner circle of Peter, James, and John. Some might call them the remedial group, where Jesus had to keep them close because they were always getting themselves into trouble. They were the kind of students that you have to sit right next to the teacher's desk because they can't really be trusted. That's how Peter, James, and John were. And so Peter and John go on this mission, and it says, and he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now we look at that and say, okay, what's the big deal about that? Well, what's interesting is this would have been an unusual sight in the day because women were usually the ones who carried water pitchers. If men carried water, they would always have a Nalgene. You know that? No, I'm just kidding. They didn't have that back then. Men would carry like animal skins of water. But the women would carry these pitchers of water for these household chores. And so to see a man carrying a pitcher of water was an unusual sight. It would have been an unmistakable sign for Peter and John. So it would seem that the Lord Jesus had prearranged this unusual sign so that the disciples would know who to follow. I love that. I love how the Lord Jesus doesn't say, you know what, I want you to go out into the city and let's see if you can figure out who to follow. There's hundreds of thousands of people in here because it's Passover and it's a temple. Good luck, guys. Jesus gives them clear directive. And while this whole arrangement may seem a bit odd to us, I believe it was necessary because the setting of the Last Supper needed to be kept a secret. You see, Jesus needed it to be secret where he was going to have his Last Supper. So see why this is true. If you would look back a few verses there in Mark chapter 14 to verses 10 and 11. Notice verses 10 and 11, last verses that we covered last week. We read, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." All right, so Judas Iscariot is on the lookout for an opportunity to get Jesus away from the crowds and conveniently betray him to these forces led by the chief priests. What better and more convenient place to arrest the Lord Jesus than when he is eating Passover with his disciples? When he's just hanging out with the disciples, they're having a meal together. It's a very solemn occasion. You know, they're not going to really be ready to defend themselves. So if Judas knew ahead of time where they were going to have Passover, he could have set it up so Jesus was taken. But the Lord Jesus couldn't let this happen, because the Lord Jesus still had much to say to his disciples before he allowed himself to be arrested. So he could not allow Judas to know where they would be celebrating the Passover. You know, on your own, you can go to your Bibles and go look at John chapter 14 and John chapter 15 and John chapter 16 and see that whole section of all the things that Jesus says on this Thursday night. And imagine if Judas had been allowed to take Jesus before he shared all this truth with his Gospels, and then that truth got passed on to us. That would have been a tragedy of quite literally biblical proportions. And so once again, the Lord Jesus is demonstrating that he is in control of the events of his life. He will not allow himself to be taken until his hour has come. So it wasn't time for him to be arrested yet. He would be arrested later this night, but not until it was his timing. And so there's a question for us as we think about this. Do we trust that the Lord Jesus is sovereign over the affairs of men? Do we trust him? There's a lot of hand-wringing that goes on among Christians, especially in this day and age, as we see the decisions that the government makes, as we see natural disasters, as we see disease and all these things. And I am the first to tell you, things are bad. Things are dark. But one of the amazing things about teaching a history class is you realize there have always been bad things. There has always been darkness. Ever since Genesis 3, things have been difficult and dark. And so we know that we're one step closer to the return of Jesus, and we look forward to his return. But we, in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this difficulty, are we still trusting the Lord Jesus? Or because the Supreme Court chooses a certain way, do we say, well, somehow now the Lord Jesus must not be at the right hand of the Father? Somehow now Psalm chapter 2 must be by the wayside, and the nations have gotten together and they have overthrown God. It's not true. He's still sovereign. And so that's what was going to happen with these disciples as they moved on. Jesus was going to die on the cross, and even though he told them that this is how it was going to be, they lost sight of that fact, and they say, it's over. It's too dark. But we must remember and realize and trust that the Lord Jesus is in control. He's in control of who comes to the Passover dinner and where it's held. And he's in control of all things. He is an overseer. He is a sovereign. Now, continuing on to verse 14, Jesus says, "Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" The teacher. I love that. Jesus calls himself the teacher. You tell him the teacher sent you. Like that. I need to start calling Jesus the teacher. Now, so Peter and John were to follow the water pitcher carrying man. And I don't know if they were kind of doing a whole cloak and dagger little spy thing. You know, they see the guy walking with the water pitcher, and they hear Mission Impossible song in their head, and they're going from side to side following him. But they follow him back to his house, and then they inquire of the homeowner about his guest room. The NIV Study Bible says this, quote, "It was a Jewish custom that anyone in Jerusalem who had a room available would give it upon request to a pilgrim to celebrate the Passover. Apparently, Jesus had made previous arrangements with the owner of the house." So if you had a house with an extra room, then you're supposed to let pilgrims who are coming to Jerusalem, out-of-towners, come and use that room so that they might celebrate the Passover. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared." It's interesting that that word furnished and prepared, it can literally be translated lots of carpets. It has lots of carpets in there. And so there would have been pillows and, you know, chairs and tables. And, well, not so much chairs because they sit on the floor on these pillows. But, you know, it would just have everything that they need to have this Passover dinner. And so that tells you that this person who owned this upper room, this large upper room, was a person of some wealth. Now, what is also so interesting about this large upper room, it's, for a history buff like myself, may not be as interesting to you, I hope it is though, is the tradition that this room actually belonged to Mark's father. That's what the early church taught, that this room belonged to Mark's father, the Mark who's writing this gospel, and that it was the same room that the 120 were gathered in on the day of Pentecost. I don't know if that's for sure or not, but it seems likely that the same place where this Last Supper was held is where the disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall. You remember that there in the day of Pentecost. I'll read it for you. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." And so there's this teaching or this tradition, and we can't verify it if it's absolutely true or not, but that this same upper room where the Passover, Last Supper was held was also where the disciples were gathered as the Holy Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2. And it also may have been the room of Acts chapter 12 where the disciples were gathered together to pray for the release of Peter. Because we're told that that's Mark's mother's house where they gathered together. And so maybe that Mark's dad had passed away by that time, and we can't be sure. But it's just interesting. Can't be sure if all these three events took place in that room, but it is something interesting to think about from a historical perspective. Now, continuing on in verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, "Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." There make ready for us. So the Passover prep to be carried out by Peter and John, it was pretty intricate. There was a lot to do. So Peter and John were going to have to do this. Peter and John were going to have to be the ones with this mission to prepare the Passover. So this would include Peter and John purchasing a lamb and having it slaughtered at the temple, having some of its blood sprinkled on the altar. Then that lamb would be taken home to this large upper room by Peter and John or to this household. This lamb would be roasted whole. And then it was going to be eaten that evening with a meal along with wine, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and chariseth, which was a paste made of crushed apples, dates, pomegranates, and nuts into which they dipped bread. Now, it's pretty interesting to think about Peter and John with this mission. And I don't know their response. We're not told. Passover meal. You know, and so I think in my own mind of Peter and John doing this whole thing and then getting to work, putting their aprons on, you know, and they're preparing this whole Passover meal. And it's funny for me to think about Peter and John, these kind of rough and tumble fishermen, putting together this Passover meal. And while we don't know exactly what these preparations look like, we can draw an application out of Peter and John prepping this meal. And it's simply this: ministry rarely looks the way we think it will look. Let me say that again. Ministry rarely looks the way we think it will look. When Peter and John followed Jesus, they had a conviction of their sin and they followed after him, but always in their mind was this idea of, man, we're going to be the top. Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to be like first and second or second and third, or we'll fight it out in his kingdom. And we're going to do this thing and we're going to get rid of the Romans and it's going to be awesome. I don't think at any time when they left their nets to follow Jesus, they thought that 3 years later, they'd have some aprons on getting the Passover ready. I don't think that's what they were thinking. And it's just a reminder that the Lord Jesus often gives us tasks that just aren't very glorious. They're just not very glamorous. You know, if on the back of our Christian, you know, football card, and it says, "Prepare the Passover." Really? I want to, you know, but it's interesting because the same guy who prepared the Passover there at Pentecost preaches and 3,000 get saved. So who knows? These different things along the way that the Lord brings us, these ministries and these of all different shapes and sizes, all sorts of varieties, things that seem small in our own eyes, who knows that those things that we're preparing are actually preparing us for who God wants us to be and how he wants us to work and what he wants us to value. So it's very interesting to think about. Because ultimately, when it comes to ministry, it's really not at all about what job the Lord has called us to that matters. It's not what job. Sometimes we think about that. If God gave me this job, that would be awesome, and that'd be for Him. If God gave me this job, not so much. No, that's not true. It's not what job, it's the who of the job. You see, the who of the job is always Jesus Christ. So no matter if you're preaching to 10,000, if you're cleaning a toilet, as long as the who of the job is Jesus Christ, that job has value. If you're preaching to 10,000, but you're doing it for yourself, if Jesus is not the who, then the what doesn't matter. It has to be about the who. And so the who of the job, whether it's prepping Passover, or it's changing diapers, or whatever it could be, if Jesus is the who, then that job has value. In other words, as long as we are doing what the Lord Jesus has called us to do, no matter how small, no matter how repetitive or tedious or insignificant we may view it to be, it has significance if it's done for the Lord Jesus. As long as we are doing the job for the Lord Jesus, if it is an opening a door for someone in the name of the Lord Jesus, then it's valuable. Paul said this in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, and whatever you do, I love that, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And we look at that and we use that verse and it brings inspiration. But it's interesting, the context of that is he's talking to bondservants. He's talking to slaves. He's talking to guys that don't have their freedom, who might have just unreasonable masters. And so Paul says, I don't care. What I want you to do is I don't want you to look at your master. I want you to look at your Lord. I want you to look at the Lord Jesus. I want you to do it unto Him and know that no matter how your earthly master treats you, your heavenly Lord is going to reward you. And it gives great value. And I believe it was this attitude that Paul had, that as he preached to others, that allowed him to keep pressing forward through all the ups and downs of his ministry. Think about Paul as he's just seeking to serve the Lord and he's being mocked everywhere he goes. He's doing ministry. People are trying to undo the ministry behind him. He's imprisoned for his faith. He's eventually beheaded for his faith. And I believe it was this, the who of the job, the Lord Jesus, that kept him going. And I believe that's the reason why he was able to write near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. You see, it wasn't just some set of values that kept him going. It wasn't a set of principles. It wasn't a set of ideas. It was a person. It was the person of Jesus Christ that kept Paul going. And it's got to be the person of Jesus Christ that keeps us going. That's a reason for why we do what we do. It has to be a person. The person of Jesus Christ. As we decide daily to serve the Lord, that will keep us going. All right, let's move on in Mark 14 to verse 16. It says, so his disciples went out and came into the city, and they found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, so a couple things to notice. First of all, surprise, surprise, everything was just like the Lord Jesus said it would be. It wasn't like, well, he didn't really have a pitcher. He was holding a goat. Well, that's the wrong guy. You know, that's not it at all. Everything was just like Jesus said it was. And so let's take this as an exhortation for us to believe what the Lord Jesus has to say. As we read the Gospels, may we take Jesus at his word and not second guess him. And not say, wow, Jesus was a little bit off here. He was having a bad day when he said that. Things are going to be just the way he said they would be. And one of the most humbling experiences that I've had in my time with the Lord is I'll read something that Jesus says and say, that really doesn't work for me. You know, Jesus will say something like, love your enemies. No thanks. Okay, I just kind of leave that to the side and I'll treat it like I'm going to go into some buffet and I'll take this. Oh yeah, but this one, I'm going to leave that there. I don't want that. But Jesus, what happens is I begin to love my enemies and all of a sudden, turns out the way that he said it was going to turn out. All of a sudden you have ministry there and all kinds of things happen. So every time that I've denied the Lord and said, I'm going to do things my own way, he's always proven me wrong. And I'm sure he's going to continue to prove me wrong. So it'll be better off just to trust him in the first place. There's a second thing to notice here in verse 16, though. Notice that Peter and John obeyed. Isn't that nice? Isn't it nice that just Peter and John obeyed? They didn't say, what? follow some guy with a water pitcher around town to go find this place. Are you kidding me? Put together the Passover and all this kind of stuff. No, they just obeyed. How nice it must have been for the Lord that when he gave these guys instructions, they just obeyed. And how nice it must be for the Lord. Remember that. The Lord is not some idea, some principle. The Lord is a person. And how nice it must be for him when he just says, hey, do this. And we do it. When we carry out what he says with a good attitude and without delay. We all know that as parents, when your kids have those days when they just obey with a good attitude and without delay, the sky, you know, the clouds part and the sun shines, a little bluebird comes on your shoulder, and it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And so there's a question for us. If we think about that, how are we doing when it comes to obeying the Lord promptly and joyfully? You see, I obey the Lord a lot, but out of duty, not really with a good attitude a lot of times. Okay, I'll do it. Just because you said, and you're bigger than I am, I'll obey. But that's not the attitude he wants. He wants us to obey joyfully, and we can do that joyfully when we trust him. So often, you know, when we were kids, we didn't obey our parents. A lot of times, well, because they said something we didn't want, but also because we just didn't trust them. Oh, they don't know. They don't know how life is in the 90s. It's a different time, you know, and kind of that attitude. And then we get older and realize, wow, my parents were a lot smarter than I thought they were. And so for us, man, just to trust the Lord and obey him promptly and joyfully. All right, let's move from Passover prep to our second section. That's negative news, verses 17 through 21. Verse 17, in the evening he came with the 12. All right, so Peter and John have finished preparing for the Passover meal. Jesus and the rest of his disciples gather together with Peter and John in the upper room. So Jesus just takes them over there. Notice none of the other disciples needed to know where it was. They just came with Jesus, and they showed up in this place. So Judas hasn't had the chance to betray Jesus yet. Verse 18, now as they sat and ate. Now notice that Jesus and his disciples sit while eating the Passover meal. And you say, well, doesn't everybody sit down while they eat? Well, this is not how the Passover meal was originally eaten. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, I'll read it for you. These were the instructions that God gave to Moses. He said, and thus you shall eat with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. See, the children of Israel were preparing to go out of Egypt. So they were actually to eat fully dressed, the Passover. One hand on the staff to go walking and to stand up and eat. That's how they were to eat the Passover. And so it was this idea of we're about to go, that Pharaoh is going to let you go. But you see, now the Passover with Jesus, and once they'd come into the promised land, was to sit. Why? Because they were in the promised land. They've passed out of Egypt. The angel of death had passed over them, so now they could relax. And they could relax. And so even to this day, you know, as Jewish families will celebrate the Passover, and then they'll say, you know, next year in Jerusalem. This idea of once we're in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, then we've arrived. And so they're able to sit. Now, with that said, let's take a moment to quickly go through the Passover meal. It had specific progression. First of all, they would drink a cup of red wine that was mixed with water, was diluted with water. It would be two parts water to one part wine. Secondly, there would be a ceremonial washing of hands, symbolizing the need for spiritual and moral cleansing. Then thirdly, they would eat the bitter herbs, which were symbolic of the bondage in Egypt. And there would be some salt water there as well to be representative of the tears of the suffering there and the bitterness of the bondage that they had in Egypt, where they had to serve the Pharaoh with rigor, it says in Exodus. Fourthly, they would drink the second cup of diluted wine, at which time the head of the household explained the meaning of Passover. So think about that, fourth one, the head of the household. Well, that's going to be Jesus. So imagine there at the Last Supper, and you're a disciple, and Jesus is explaining the Passover. Man, I hope they have recordings of these things in heaven. Jesus there at the Last Passover, at the Last Supper, explaining the meaning of the Passover. Awesome. Fifthly, they would sing part of the Hallel, which were Psalms 113 to 118. At this point, they would sing the first two of those psalms. Sixthly, the lamb was brought out, And then the head of the household distributed pieces of it with unleavened bread. And then seventhly, they would drink the third cup of wine. And we'll see that a little bit later as we get into the rest of this passage. So as we continue on now in Mark 14:18, the Lord Jesus shares some negative news here. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." So the Lord Jesus had twice told the disciples that he would be betrayed, but this is the first time he let them know that he would be betrayed by one of them, by one of the people in that room, by one of the disciples. And as should be expected, the disciples were dismayed by this negative news. Notice in verse 19, "And they began to be sorrowful." That word sorrowful means grieved or heavy-hearted. "They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?'" This is another rare show of humility from the disciples. The disciples are grieved by Jesus' proclamation, and they begin to question themselves as they question Jesus. Now, it's interesting that this translation, this of the Greek, is not the best translation, because it's not really, "Is it I?" Instead, the disciples are actually asking, "It is not I, is it?" It's that kind of thing. It's not me, is it? So one commentator put it this way, quote, "Their question was a protestation of innocence, but with a tinge of self-distrust. It expected a negative answer, but it was a question." In other words, the disciples think, well, couldn't it be me, could it? But maybe it could. So there's this doubt within the disciples. There's this humility and this kind of thinking, surely I wouldn't betray Jesus, but maybe I would. It's also worth pointing out at this point that none of the disciples suspected Jesus. Yeah, that's important. Because I don't know what shows you watched about the Bible or kind of how you pictured Judas in your own mind. But think about this. If Judas were like he's often portrayed in media, then as soon as they said, "One of you will betray us," they would all look at Judas. It's that guy, you know. Well, of course it's Judas. He's wearing a black leather jacket. He has that creepy little mustache. I mean, yeah, he's the one. But there's none of that. There's none of that. You couldn't tell from the outside that Judas was just an attender and a pretender. He looked just like all the rest. In fact, I would argue that Judas was one of the most trusted of the disciples because it was he who kept the money box. You don't give the money box to someone you don't trust. And so he was trusted. And I bring this all out just to kind of break these misconceptions we have about the Bible, but for another reason as well. You see, it's important, it's vital, in fact, that we as believers use spiritual discernment. So often we think we can judge by outward appearance. Okay, that guy's got a tattoo, can't trust him. That guy wears a tie, can't trust him either. But, you know, and so we have these things that we think by outward appearance, we can figure it out. But things are not always as they appear. So it's important for us to use spiritual discernment and not to just judge by this outward appearance. Verse 20, "He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish.'" So the Lord Jesus reaffirms the fact that one of the disciples will be the betrayer. And so Jesus is not giving away who the betrayer is. Many, if not all, had dipped in the dish. Now, it would have been pretty awesome if he said, "It's the one who double dipped. It's the double dipper. We knew it." But it's not that. Because sometimes how this is like, it's the one who dips with me in the dish, and like right as Judas is dipping, and Jesus dips it right there. If the disciples had known, you know, it doesn't make any sense. If the disciples had known it was Judas, they would have taken him down. Peter would have hacked him to pieces. Judas would not have gotten out of that room alive, but nobody suspected him. In fact, Judas abruptly left the Last Supper, and when he did, it did not raise any suspicion among the disciples. Let me read you what John says in his gospel, John 13:29. "For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, 'Buy those things we need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor." So Judas leaves abruptly, and everybody thinks, well, he's probably given to the poor, or he needs to buy something else that Peter and John forgot, or whatever it is. Nobody suspects him. So get that out of your mind. Well, we need to not just trust our outward, you know, just judge by appearance, but have some spiritual discernment. All right, moving on to Mark 14, verse 21. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." It's likely that the Lord Jesus is referring to the prophecies of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. And so when you have some time, I'd encourage you to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and just to see what those had to say about the death of Jesus. But it's a reminder for us as we look at that, as Jesus says, just as it is written of him, that the Lord Jesus being betrayed and executed was part of God's plan. Peter would share the following words in his famous Pentecost sermon as recorded in Acts 2:23. He said, quote, "Him," speaking of Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." So it's God's purpose and plan that Jesus would be crucified and die for our sins. Revelation 13:17, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it was always a part of God's plan. It's always a part of God testifying that his son would have to die. Now, on the other side of the equation, it is vital that we realize that Judas Iscariot freely chose to betray the Lord Jesus. He freely chose to betray the Lord Jesus. Just because the Lord Jesus had to die didn't mean that Judas needed to be the one who betrayed him. Don't think for a moment that Judas was a victim. That Judas was, you know, there was this predestination of some sort, that Judas had no choice and he's just this robot betraying Jesus. That's not true. You see, Judas chose to cooperate with Satan in betraying the Lord Jesus. And why? Because Judas failed to submit to Christ, and that left him open to working with Satan. So I would encourage, this is one thing that is shocking to me, is Judas was a church attender, if you will. Now, I realize it wasn't called the church back then, it was called synagogue, but Judas attended synagogue. And it's sure that Judas, you know, he sang these songs in church, but he was going through the motions. He never gave his heart to Christ, and because of that, because he never sided with Christ, he never submitted to Christ, that left him open to working with Satan. Matthew 12:30 says this, Jesus said this, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And that was Judas. And who knows if, as Jesus is preaching this and Judas is in that audience, Jesus is thinking about Judas. And this choice that Judas was making on a daily basis to fail to submit to the Lord. And what the Lord Jesus said in John 8:44 could also be applied to Judas. John 8:44, Jesus speaking to an unbelieving audience, he says, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." See, Judas just hung out with Jesus but never submitted to him. So what happens? He's a liar. Right? He becomes a liar. He steals from the money box. He does these things. He becomes a betrayer and he becomes a murderer. Continuing on in Mark 14:21, Jesus proclaims, notice, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." It's radical. It's radical. And I believe that Jesus has such harsh words because, follow me, no unbeliever in human history had a better shot at being saved than Judas did. No unbeliever in human history had a better shot at being saved than Judas did. No unbeliever had more light than Judas did. There's 12 of these guys, 11 of them submit themselves to Christ, but there's this one who sees the same things, who hears the same things, but refuses to repent, refuses to submit. And because Judas rejected so much light, a greater privilege than any other unbeliever has ever had, his judgment will be unfathomably harsh. In fact, the Lord Jesus plainly says that it would have been better if Judas had never been born. So we can look at that, we can be very pragmatic and say, well, why did God allow him to be born? If it was better for him not to be born, then why didn't God just, you know, cut him off? Why didn't God abort Judas? It's kind of can be what we can think in our pragmatic way of thinking. But God allowed Judas to be born because God gives choice. So C.S. Lewis said, God's compliment to man is choice. So the problem was not that Judas was born. The problem was what Judas did with his life. The problem is not about his birth. The problem is about his life. The problem is that on a daily basis, Judas was exposed to the truth for 3 years. and refused it. There's something more to learn from Judas's story. It reminds us that knowledge of God and exposure to miracles do not guarantee salvation. Knowledge of God and exposure to miracles do not guarantee salvation. There's often this topic that comes up, well, what about that person down in the deepest recesses of Africa? If only they had this knowledge of God, and only if they had saw these miracles, they would believe. Not true. Judas saw all these things and refused. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt saw all these things, and so many of them, it says, God was not pleased with them, and they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So remember that. It's a heart choice. The heart has to submit to Christ for salvation. Let's move now from negative news to our third and final section, sacred symbols, in verses 22 through 26. 22 says, and as they were eating. As we put the different gospel accounts together, it seems clear that by this point in the Last Supper, Judas had left the upper room. He's not here as Jesus takes him through these sacred symbols. Continuing in verse 22, it says, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I encourage you on your own to kind of see what different churches believe about this. I take the mainline Protestant view that this is my body as a metaphor. That when Jesus says, this is my body, he's using a metaphor. Just as when he said he was the door, or he was the good shepherd, or Jesus said he was the bread of life, or the light of this world, or the true vine. I don't believe that when Jesus says, this is my body, that he was speaking of his literal body. First of all, because he was standing right there. And so to say, this is my body, and somehow it's a part of him, I don't believe that that's true. And also, throughout the scripture, cannibalism is forbidden. So I don't believe that this is his actual body. I believe it's symbolic. It's a sacred symbol. The bread was a sacred symbol of Jesus' body, which would soon be sacrificed on the cross for the salvation of fallen man. And the eating of the bread symbolized the need to appropriate Jesus' sacrifice. It was a fitting symbol of taking in, that you need to take in the sacrifice of Jesus. And there's a question for us here. Is have you appropriated Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf? Have you believed? Have you taken that and say, I need that. That is for me. Think about it this way. Imagine you're starving to death. You're starving to death, you know, outside of an open soup kitchen. You're right there on the sidewalk, starving to death, and you have just enough energy to go get in line in the soup kitchen. Well, that soup kitchen doesn't do you any good unless you actually go in there and partake of it. So it is with the sacrifice of Christ. Unless a person partakes of it, unless a person appropriates it, unless a person says, hey, I'm starving, I need this, I'm dying in my sins, I need Christ, then it won't do you any good. So I love what Jesus said, though, John 3, verses 16 and 17. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And so it's open. Anyone who wants to appropriate the sacrifice of Christ, who wants to partake of it, who wants to have their sins forgiven, they can come to him. Unfortunately, Judas never made that choice. Continuing on to Mark 14, verse 23, it says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. So this was that third cup of wine of the Passover meal that I referred to earlier. So they partake of it. Verse 24, and he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. One Bible teacher said, put it this way, quote, Jesus viewed his blood as the ratifying agent of the new covenant, as animal blood had made the old covenant valid. And so there's this old covenant that just covers sins, these blood of animals, but there's this new covenant, the blood of Christ, who doesn't cover sin, but it removes sin. It takes it away. So for more on this new covenant, I want you to turn somewhere, if you would. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 to begin to kind of make our descent on this study. Hebrews 9. So turn right a bit. I want to look at verses 11 through 15, looking at this new covenant that Jesus established. And if you're kind of confused about the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, I would encourage you to read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews gives a lot of insight into it. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, But notice, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So in other words, Jesus opened the door to heaven. He opened the way to that heavenly tabernacle, to the heavenly temple, through his own blood, through his death that we can go in. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to cleanse the living God? And then here it is, verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's awesome. It's awesome. So there's so much to take from that, but I want to highlight one aspect of this new covenant. You see, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for all. It says in, I believe it's John who said it, he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. The idea is it's sufficient for all, that the funds are available, in a sense, to forgive all. But it's efficient only for those who believe. So Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient for Judas. It was available for Judas. There was enough to cover Judas. But because he didn't believe, it wasn't efficient for him. So you must appropriate it. You must take it in. You must place your faith in him. So it moves from not only being sufficient for your sins, but efficient, and takes your sins away. Back now to Mark 14, verse 25. Jesus says, assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So I believe that the Lord Jesus is saying here that this is his last Passover with his disciples. It's the last one, guys. And I believe it's also the last legitimate Passover ever, because Jesus would fulfill the Passover itself. Also, I believe that when the Lord Jesus says, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, I believe he's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we find in the book of Revelation, and then also to the millennial kingdom. That he's going to, hey, there's going to be a time where I'm not going to be able to have dinner with you guys and hang out with you, but the day is coming where we're going to do this again. And it's going to be a much more joyful occasion. And we must never forget that. That the Jesus promises this future time of having dinner with him again, of this future supper. It's exciting because it reminds us that heaven, the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and new earth will all be places of fellowship. They'll all be places to hang out with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords. That fellowship with the triune God is what makes heaven, heaven. We understand that. It's not a place and it's not the food, it's the people that make life worth living. Now, to our final verse, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So it's likely that the Lord Jesus and his disciples sang the rest of the Hallel Psalms at this point as they're going out. And it's kind of interesting to think about Jesus singing. It's kind of cool. And so we're going to stop here for today, and we'll pick up next week where we left off. But I want to kind of close with a few parting applications. Number one, are we trusting in the words of Jesus? You know, do we believe that things will turn out the way he says they will? And the way you can test this is actually just start living them out. Read the words of Jesus and say, you know what, I'm just going to take him at his word. I'm just going to live these things out. And you're going to find over time, he's going to prove himself true. Secondly, have we responded to the light that we have been given? You know, don't ever trust in, you know, I go to church and I do this thing and that's good enough. No, have you responded to that light? Have you actually believed it, not just heard it? And finally, this third one kind of ties into the second, is have we appropriated the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus? Have we placed our faith in his finished work? I would encourage you, if you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, to come to him. To come to him, to throw yourself on his mercy, to submit to him, to not attend and pretend, but to place your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was sacrificed for our sins.